It was great to see everyone the day before Memorial Day. If you're following along this morning, we'll be in the book of Nehemiah, starting in the first chapter, the first 11 verses. As we stand on the eve of Memorial Day and we think about all those who have given their lives and sacrificed in all the battles and fought those physical battles that they keep us free and our ability to worship without being molested by the government or anyone else. I'm reminded of all those who have fought the spiritual battles. We know in Ephesians, Paul equated our battles in putting on the armor, and we know that we fight those spiritual battles. And while the Memorial Day, we honor our veterans by remembering them and their sacrifice, but I was thinking today, you know, we can't all go follow along with them in many times to do the things that they did. But in our spiritual warfare, we do have that capability to follow those that have gone on before us, that we remember, who fought those spiritual battles. And I think today, and to honor them, not just to remember them, but to really honor them, is to keep on keeping on with our spiritual journey, and to keep the church strong, and to raise up the little ones in the church, and to help those in need, and to help those with spiritual problems, and all that. And that's really how we can honor those that have gone on before us in the spiritual battle. You know, a young couple invited their elderly pastor for Sunday dinner. While they were in the kitchen preparing the meal, the minister asked the son what they were having. Goat, the little boy replied. Goat, replied the startled minister. Are you sure about that? Yep, he said. I heard Dad say to Mom, today is just as good as any to have the old goat over for dinner. You know, goats can be stubborn sometimes and get into trouble a lot. I was thinking the other day, sometimes people can act just like goats. Goats are strange creatures. You know, it's kind of hard to get them to follow you around. If you get them mad, they you know, you can't turn your back on them, otherwise they want to use their head to let you know that they're there. They'll pass up good grazing grass to eat the cotton out of the old seats of a junk car sometimes. So goats can act stubborn sometimes and do a lot of crazy things, and sometimes people do the same thing. Now, even though the southern tribes of Israel saw that the northern tribes were conquered and scattered, they too continued to rebel against God. Remember, at the end, basically you just had Judah in the south that came back, and of course in Jesus' time they were ruled over by the Romans. So they had that goat-like instinct in them at that time. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army captured the Jews. Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were knocked down, and the temple was burned. The people were deported and were forced into slavery again. Their history has come full circle. The city was left in ruins. Now, in our study of Judges this morning, we kind of see this repeated over and over and over again in quick succession. But this is more later on as they were forced into captivity. It must have been very traumatic for them to see their city destroyed, and then have to go to, you know, hundreds and thousands of miles away to a foreign country. Many of God's prophets predicted that this captivity would not destroy the nation. It would eventually end, and all the people would be allowed to go back home. Daniel understood this truth when he was reading the book of Jeremiah. So, they knew they would be carried away into captivity, but God said they would be destroyed. And, you know, with Christians, you know, just kind of a little sidebar here, as many times we go through trials and tribulations, but we know that God is going to see us to the end of those trials and tribulations. So, but God did not forsake his people. He allowed the Persians to take over the Babylonians, and he moved King Cyrus to make a decree to let some Jews return. And in three stages, over about 100 years, they were allowed to migrate back to Jerusalem, only to discover the city was still demolished and destroyed. Living there was dangerous and sorrowful for them. After the decree of Cyrus, 50,000 Israelites returned to Judah with Zerubbabel and began rebuilding the temple. Unfortunately, they got discouraged and quit. God then sent them the prophet Haggai and Zechariah to encourage them to finish the project. Ezra was also sent to help restore their spiritual fervor. So God sent them prophets to encourage them to build that temple, not to get discouraged. And finally, Nehemiah tells his story in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. By now, Persia had replaced Babylon as the region's great power, and the Persians ruled with a very different means of control. The commitment of the Persians was to resettle captured people in their native lands. Conquered peoples could act with a degree of autonomy as long as they supported the state and paid taxes. As we start in the book of Nehemiah, God is about to start another movement back to Israel. So let's take a moment here and read our scripture, Nehemiah 1, verse 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalik, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, and I, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses." Verse 8, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servant who delights in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was a cupbearer to the king. So we see that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. So if we know what a cupbearer is, he's the person that tastes all the king's food. If the cupbearer drops down dead, the king doesn't eat food and he doesn't die. So not exactly a position you wanted to be in, but he was close to the king. You know, sometimes we think in our lives, I don't have a very good situation. But sometimes those situations put us in places where we're able to do something for God in a great way. So, now the book of Nehemiah is a very interesting book. It falls in several divisions. The first six chapters cover the rebuilding of the wall, while chapters 7 through 10 deal with the renewing of Jerusalem's worship, with the final chapter addressing the repopulation and revival of God's people. And that's where they stood until Jesus' time. Prayer is one of the overriding themes of the book, and it's a secret to Nehemiah's success. The prayer in chapter 1 is very important because it says several things. First of all, it shows concern about the problem. We know from verse 11 that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. As a cupbearer, he had that closeness to the royalty there. So as he prayed and had concern over Jerusalem's problem, he also was in a place that he could help. When he heard this report of how bad things were in Jerusalem, he began to fast and with prayer, refraining from food for several days, he prayed to God. Secondly, in his prayer, he had conviction about God's character. After Nehemiah became concerned, he next expressed his conviction. He talked about God in glowing terms, knowing that God is all-powerful. And many times in lessons and sermons on prayers, that's one of the things that people acknowledge first off, that God does have the power to work in our lives. And He's working in our lives now. And whatever position we have in life, wherever we're at in life, God can do great things in our lives, and we can do great things in His name. Nehemiah called God Lord. He recognized that God is Lord over him. He confessed his sin in verses 6 and 7. The sins of himself, the sins of his father. Now Job wrote in chapter 42, 5, verse 5 and 6, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, the method of prayer is not to go to God and order Him to do things in our lives. He is sovereign. He is Lord. And we need to have that reverence to Him. We need to confess to Him our sins. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful to help us in life. Nehemiah had an intensity, overwhelmed by concern and in awe of God's character. Nehemiah gave himself over to prayer and intercession for these people's behalf. It's similar to Psalm 88:1. "O Lord, the God who saves me, day and night I cry out before you." How often do we pray to God? How often do we work with God? How often do we ask God to let me be an instrument and a tool by which the gospel can be spread? An instrument or a tool whereby people can see me live the life that God wants me to have. They can see in me that I am happy to be a Christian, that I don't need to spend time away from the church doing other things that bring pleasure and pursuits like that, that I am just as happy serving God as they are, whether they're on a boat or on a motorcycle, on a bicycle, or doing anything else that keeps them from coming to church, that they're happy, that we're just happy to be here. His honesty. He made no bones about the sin of him and his father. The urgency. He recognized the urgent need. Every day, people die that are lost. We need to pray for their souls. We need to pray for those that can reach them. We need to pray for our missionaries. There's so many things each and every day for us to pray for that we can see constantly. We need to be in prayer to God. The story is told about some Boeing employees who decided to steal a life raft from one of the 747s they were working on. They were successful in getting it out of the plant, but they forgot one thing. The raft comes with an emergency locator that is automatically activated when it's inflated. So when they took the raft out on the river, they were quite surprised by a Coast Guard helicopter homing in on that emergency locator. Trying to hide our sins from God is impossible. He knows all about them. Numbers 32:23 reminds us that you may be sure that your sin will find you out. You can't hide from God. Again, in the book of Judges, we see a leader. He and she kept the people in line, and they didn't worship Baal when they were around, but as soon as they died, it's like, no one sees us anymore. No one can see my sin. But let it be known that God sees our sin each and every day. He knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows all of those things about us. So we need to know about that. You know, it's funny. People get discovered in their sin in many different ways. And you know, I've met people in very strange places that you wouldn't think you'd ever met up. We met up with some friends one time, back in Louisiana, at the mall in Lafayette. We had moved away at the time. I think we were around Baton Rouge, but they had moved to Corpus Christi. And we just happened to be at the same mall at the same time. And you think, the mall's pretty big. You can walk around and miss a lot of people you know if they're in another corner of it, or you just happen not to be looking that way. But to walk up face to face and meet them walking down the hall, think about those chance encounters. These things happen all the time. And we need to remember that our sins will find us out some way, some kind of way. We can't hide from God. We need to confess. If we confess, then God is able to work with us. It's only when someone reaches the bottom, then this is what they'll tell you, the Narcotics Anonymous, alcoholics, when someone reaches the bottom and confesses that they have no power over this drug or a drink or whatever, then they can begin to work in their lives to rid themselves of their addiction. And we need to realize that we're powerless against sin. And only with God can we work those sins out of our lives. And only through Jesus can we be forgiven, because we'll never completely rid ourselves of sin. But Nehemiah realized that. Nehemiah also had confidence in his prayer and God's promises. When Nehemiah spends time in broken confession, he doesn't wallow in a prolonged introspection of those problems. He confesses them. But he also has confidence that God is going to help him with that problem. When we pray to God, have confidence that he's going to work things out in your life some kind of way, that you're not only going to get over this hump in your life, but that you're going to learn some lessons, become more faithful, become closer to him. Someone once calculated there's over 7,000 promises in the Bible. The better we know the Word of God, the better we'll know some of those promises, and the more confidence we'll have in what he can do in our lives. And he also had a commitment to get involved. In the progression of Nehemiah's prayer, his concern is about the problem of the brokenness of the people, about them being discouraged in rebuilding the wall. He's weeping and fasting. He expresses that conviction that there's nothing we can do without God. He focuses on how great God is, knowing with confidence that God can make this happen. He can encourage the people to rebuild Jerusalem once again. It's been said that prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, but getting God's will done on earth. However, for God's will to be done on earth, he needs people to be available to serve him. While Nehemiah was praying, his burden for Jerusalem became greater, and his vision of what needed to be done became clearer. He didn't pray for God to send someone else. He simply said, "Here am I, send me." He knew that he would have to approach the king and request a 3-year absence, and so ask God for success, which means to make yourself available and willing to do God's will. You know, it's easy to ignore things sometimes. You know, if we ever lived in a house, and all of a sudden we're sleeping one night, and during a rainstorm, a drop of water hits us in the head. And next thing you know, you're putting out pots and pans for all the leaks that are going on. Well, those leaks started out from the roof. That if we would have checked and paid attention to the roof, looked up there, we could have seen wet spots. If we looked at the roof, we could have seen worn or missing shingles. We could have seen all that happening beforehand, before it reached our forehead. But you know, out of sight, out of mind. If we keep the plight of our brothers and sisters in these poor countries out of sight and out of mind, we'll never be compelled to try to help them out, to try to send something their way, to help a missionary out to get where they're going. If we don't pray for lost souls, we'll never think about mentioning God to one of these lost souls when we have the opportunity. It's only like Nehemiah. When we pray earnestly and do it often, each and every day, do we help our own selves, our own concern, and for God's will, that we start to do things ourselves? You know, if we start with prayer, if we start with concern and make that a daily part of our life, for everything we do, sometimes in our mind we're going to think, here's an opportunity for me to do something, and we'll want to do things. And that's basically what Nehemiah did here. He prayed for their concern, because he was back there. He just asked about the condition of Israel and was disappointed to hear what had happened. And so he went into action. He sprung into action. So, the beginning of doing things is the beginning with prayer. Every journey has its first step. A journey of 1,000 miles has that first step that one person makes. Subsequently, the steps after that. But you have to begin. And with prayer, with concern, with love of God and love of those who are lost, love of those who are saved that are in need, then we can do those things and want to do those things to help them out. George W. Bush had an embarrassing moment when a live microphone picked up a private comment. It kind of reminded me of a college choir which was all set to present a concert in a large church, and it was going to be carried live by a local radio station. When everything appeared to be ready, the announcer made his final introduction and waited for the choir director to begin. A tenor was not yet ready, so the director refused to raise his baton and get everything going. At this time, nothing but silence was going out on the air, and radio people don't like silence to go out. Growing very nervous, the announcer, forgetting that his microphone was still on and that he could be heard in the church on the air, said in exasperation, "Get on with it, you old goat." Later in the week, the radio station got a letter from one of its listeners, a man who had turned in to listen to the music from the comfort of his easy chair. When he heard, "Get on with it, you old goat," he took the message personally. He had been doing nothing to further God's work, and his startling message was enough to convict him and get him going again. Sometimes we need a wake-up call, don't we? Kind of like Nehemiah. He asked how things are going in Jerusalem. Well, it's in shambles. Nothing's built. The walls are down. People are discouraged. We live in fear. We get attacked left and right. Maybe we need that call this morning. Maybe someone needs to tell us, "Get on with it, you old goat." You know, we made fun of the preacher in the beginning with the story of the little boy, and say, "Well, I guess it's as good a time as any to feed the old goat today." Well, sometimes we need, to be less stubborn. We need to be less like the goat and decide that there are some things that we can do for God, some things we can do for our lives. It's time to have confidence in those promises that God had made to us and in the talents He gave us to make a difference in our own little corner of the world. Don't let stubbornness or procrastination stand in the way of God's will. And the best way I know to kind of give us that kick in the pants, or, someone to tell us, "Get on with it, you old goat," is to start praying and really have concern about all the things around us. Out of sight, out of mind. If we don't pray about it, we won't think about it. But if we pray about it, we'll think about it, and we'll see in our mind's eye that there's something out there that needs to be done. And search your heart. See what talents God's given you, or abilities, or whatever it may be, and then act upon those. But it starts with prayer. Because without God, we can't take the first steps anyway. As we conclude this morning, I think that's the best way we can memorialize all those spiritual warriors that have gone on before us, that are maybe still amongst us, that maybe have gone on to their reward, is to keep on keeping on, to keep the church strong, to do what we can to help others and to bring others to Christ. I don't know what your condition is this morning, but if you have need in the church, won't you come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?